Good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the third chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And I've been reviewing this third chapter for quite some time. There's a lot to explain here. You know, Paul, when he has written each and every one of his epistles, and if you're unfamiliar with what an epistle is, that means it's a letter. So each one of these books that are part of the canon of scriptures that we have bound in our Bible was initially a letter written from the Apostle Paul or from someone else to someone else to the various churches that the Apostle Paul was addressing. And so these are lengthy letters. And when Paul has a, if you've studied Paul long enough or read his epistles enough, he has a kind of a checkdown of things that he wishes and prompts upon various churches that he's writing to and individuals that he's writing to maintain within the purpose of the Lord and the Spirit of God. And so a lot of things that we see here are common fundamental truths that we want to go over again and again and again in the Scriptures, because the more you are familiar with and fall back upon the fundamental truths of the Scriptures, the better off you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's the fundamentals of our faith that equate with the plan of salvation concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And if we're constantly bearing about upon those things, then that's where we take part in what I frequently quote, the peace of God that passes all understanding. And so when we know that the Lord has the preeminence, the Lord has already put forth a plan for the world, for us, executed that plan in Jesus Christ at point in time, continues to execute his plan. You know, we complain about our political leaders, if you want to call them that. but you know, to be frank about it, the powers that be are ordained of God. And so God puts in place those that... that's right. He raises up the basis of men to rule. He puts in place those individuals that will bring about his will for the world. And it's not always, rainbows and sunshine. And so take, for instance, Pharaoh. Whoever the Pharaoh was that was present when the nation of Israel was being burdened with the slave labor they were put under. And Moses and Aaron had to confront Pharaoh frequently about the burden. And, Moses, in accordance with what the Lord told him to do, confronted Pharaoh, and Pharaoh kept laying the burden on heavier and heavier and heavier. That burden speaks of the burden that man is under in his state of sin. We cannot make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live. That's what the law does. It's burdensome. It's something we cannot get off our backs. Okay, and so who has to get that burden off of our back? The Lord himself. And so the Lord provided the exodus for the nation of Israel out from underneath the burden of Pharaoh. But what did Pharaoh do first? The Lord, every time Moses and Aaron complained to the Pharaoh and told him to release the burden, the Lord did what? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay. Now you think, oh, why is the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart? He's making it harder for his people. Well, it's to bring about his will with his people. So the fact that Pharaoh's heart was hardened increased the burden, okay, which increased the rebellion of the people, which increased the burden, which increased the rebellion of the people. And eventually, when iniquity was full, the Lord caused the exodus. And so they were released of their burden by, what represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, because I'm not preaching a message on this topic this morning, but we're here, so I might as well explain it. On a particular night, they were told to gather their families within their homes and to take a lamb and to roast that lamb whole, and before roasting it, to gather its blood in a basin and sprinkle that blood upon the doorposts and lentils of their homes. And so the doorposts and lentils was literally the door frame of the house. And so when the Lord said, after that blood has been applied by faith and I walk through the camp, whosoever has applied the blood by faith shall live, and whosoever did not apply the blood by faith shall suffer death. And so all who did not have the blood applied to their doorposts and lentils of their homes suffered the death of the firstborn. And that's what's going to take place with mankind if he doesn't trust Jesus Christ as his Savior, applying the blood of Jesus Christ to his heart by faith. He's going to suffer God's definition of death, which is eternal separation from himself. And so, how are we saved? We're saved according to the truth of the word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, not by any works of righteousness which we've done, but according to faith in what he's done for us. We enter in. And so, Paul's constantly pouring over these things. Thessalonica was a new church for the Apostle Paul. The believers in Jesus Christ there glommed onto the truth wholeheartedly, and they received good news from Timothy and Silas when they came back from Thessalonica after they were driven out of town by the Jews, that they had maintained the faith that they expressed when the Apostle Paul was present. And so the Apostle Paul is kind of pouring over some fundamentals here with them. And he says here, and I'll start again at verse 1 of the third chapter, and we'll read down to about the 7th or 8th verse, and then we'll do some commentary. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Now, what afflictions was he referring to? The persecution of the Jews that they suffered when the Jews realized they were preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was an affront to the Jews, and he's an affront to the world as well. Because the world wants to say, just like the Jews said, I can do it myself. Now, since there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, and there's none righteous, not even one, and God requires sinless perfection, what are we doing trying to bear about in the law as if we can keep it with sinless perfection? We're fools if we do that. And this is what, you know, I was listening to a bunch of Christian podcasts over the weekend. I don't know why I do that to myself. But you know, I as I explained before, I enjoy doing it because I want to get a solid idea of what is out there in Christianity, using air quotes with my fingers, today. And in Christianity today, I have found that it has not changed from Christianity long, long ago. Okay, Christianity in its purest form, in its true form, is according to the grace of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity en masse is according to the works of man's own hands, and that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, yeah, I was listening to this podcast, and these guys were going over the book of Hebrews. And the writer to the Hebrews keeps talking about how that Christ was better than Moses, better than the law. But, you know, the tabernacle in heavens was better than the one that was upon the earth. Now, why were all these things better? Because they were the true of the ones that were a type. Okay? The ones upon earth, the earthly ministry of men, which represented the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, could never save a single soul. And so the Jew that was to bring the an appropriate sacrifice to the tabernacle and offer it by faith could have salvation in his by faith offering. But the offering itself could never take away sin, because the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could never take away sin. They were simply animal deaths and animal blood that represented the true. And who was the true? The Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ saves us from our sins. And so if they were to offer the sacrifice, knowing that it wasn't actually going to take away sin, that sacrifice itself, but that it represented one that one day would in the Messiah, then they would have salvation. Okay? It's much like our baptism. You know, we practice the rite of baptism, which many religions hold to be salvation. But is there any salvation in dipping a human being in a pool of water or sprinkling water on somebody? No, they're just being dipped in water. That's it. But it represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so the salvation takes place through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? And so no man saved by rite, no man saved by ritual, no man saved by blood. That is the blood of an animal. But men are saved by faith. And so we have the baptism afterwards, which represents the faith that was expressed in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And so it's a representative ministry, just like the representative ministry of blood offerings in the judicial sacrificial system, or a Jewish sacrificial system, I should say. Sorry, my head's not with it this morning. I'm suffering a head cold. With this, The Apostle Paul was trying to confirm with the Thessalonians that they weren't swayed by the Judaizers after they drove them out of town. And they weren't. And so he says here in verse 3 that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, or came true. And you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, or to see if their faith still stood, is what he's saying, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. And so much like that seed in the parable of the sower that we've been going over for the past few weeks was strewn upon various types of ground, and some fell on the wayside ground where it was caught up by the birds of the air. Those birds of the air represent the devil and his false gospel. And so sometimes the word of God can go forth and somebody can say, oh, yeah, I believe that. That's cool. And then they go home and their buddy tells them, oh, no, that's a bunch of nonsense. And they say, oh, yeah, okay, all right. So the way of the world got back to them and made the seed null and void, all right, through the lie of the devil. And so he was trying to confirm whether this took place, but it seems to be that their faith was genuine and they were walking forward in the truth of the word of God. And so he says in verse 6, But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, which isn't like charitable giving, like most Christians think this word means. This word means, it's the Greek word agape, which means love, okay? And we're talking about the love of Christ. And so, really, Christians and their yearning for other people that they know and their family, their friends, their acquaintances, heck, all people, their yearning for them to know Jesus Christ as their Savior as well is them operating in the love of Christ. The love of Christ is this, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the covering for our sins. And so our Lord stood in our stead in life. He stood in our stead in death. Okay. Paying the price that we were meant to pay for our sins on the cross of Calvary. So he paid our debt. And we enter into that relationship, a debt-free relationship between us and the Lord by faith. And so when we stand before God, we stand justified by the work of Christ, which is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And so, It just seems like the world cannot break its grasp from we have to do good in order to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, you know. And I've been told that I never preach anything about the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you think about that for a second. I'm constantly preaching about our Lord's first advent. But I'm not preaching what all the churches are preaching about our Lord's first advent. And what they want to hear about our Lord's first advent is that they could be like the Lord Jesus Christ by emulating who he was. But they forget who the Lord Jesus Christ was. The Lord Jesus Christ was and is God himself, God in a body. Why did he have to take a body on? He had to take on a body as a body of sacrifice. And so the law was put before our Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of it. No cause of death was found in him, yet he willingly gave himself upon the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. And so was the Lord Jesus Christ's first advent about training those that, quote-unquote, trust him as their Savior to be like the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can have a better world for ourselves and a better world for humanity and a better world for our Lord Jesus Christ to come to so that when he comes to this better world, he'll say, good job, guys, you made it better compared to the time I was here last, you know. No, if he was looking for a better world for us to establish for him, and we're doing that, why would he have to burn it up after his second advent to create a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness? See, none of this makes any sense. Those types of Christians can't tie these loose ends together. So, you know, I'm not sitting here trying to pump us up at Grace Baptist Church and say things that get people in the front door. Clearly, I'm not doing a good job at that if that's what I'm doing. Because we rarely pack the place out. You know, maybe on Christmas and Easter, but even then. But, so what people want to hear about the Lord's first advent is, how can I be like him so I can be better, so I can feel better about myself? Because the fact of the matter is, man has a lot to feel crappy about in and of himself. We're sinners undone. But if we realize that, and then have the understanding that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, and we have redemption in him that we enter into by faith, not by works, that takes the anxiety and the worry away. We then have peace because we know we have salvation in and of him and not in and of ourselves. That's the difference. Our Lord Jesus Christ's first advent was paramount, and I preach about it all the time. I just don't say what they want to hear. So it makes them angry. And that's what these Judaizers were doing to the Thessalonians as well. You know, they did not believe in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ because they thought that they were emulating God himself in the life that they lived. They just didn't talk about all of their sins so that nobody would talk about it with them, so that they could lie to themselves about who they were and think that God was going to accept them by their own labors. Well, if they've come short of the law in any point, whether mentally or physically, then they've come short of the righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ, and they're going to be cast into a lake of fire. And so, you know, all these scoffers and naysayers, we had them back then. We had them 6,000 years ago at the time of Adam and Eve. We have them in the day in which we live. Time has not changed. Man has not changed. We have the very same nature now as we had then. The difference is that some men have trusted Christ as their Savior and some have not. And the two are never going to get along, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually understood. And the natural man only understands that which is natural, because he doesn't have any spiritual life. And so this is a hard concept for people to understand. Even believers that are new in the Lord, it's hard for them to understand also. But it requires spiritual life and the indwelling presence of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear witness with our spirit that we're his, for us to understand the things that are freely given to us of God. So if the world's arguing with you, duh, that's what they're going to do. They're not going to understand, because they're the world and they're natural. And so if you're getting an affront from the world by what you're saying concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, you're probably saying the right stuff. All right, so don't be worried about it. We keep going forward in the Lord. Trust in the Lord with all our heart. Lean not to our own understandings. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will do what? He will direct our path. And so he goes on in verse 6, but now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings or good news of your faith and love of Christ, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all affliction and distress by your faith. He's saying, whatever we had to deal with in Thessalonica by these idiot Judaizers, it was worth it because you became believers in Jesus Christ like we have. And so he says this, for now, this is kind of an interesting verse and a little bit hard to understand. He says, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, what he's saying is, now we basically thrive. We're happy. We have what life is supposed to be, knowing that your faith is maintained in Christ. Okay, that it wasn't a lie. And it wasn't fake. And so he says, for what thanks can we render to God again for you, that for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And Paul says this frequently, praying for individuals night and day. And I've heard pastors talk about, oh, if we could only be prayer warriors like the Apostle Paul and Timothy and that kind of thing. The Apostle Paul and Timothy were not physically praying to God night and day. Okay. Where is God for a believer in Jesus Christ? He's in us. He's all around us. He's right next to us. He's behind us. He's in front of us. He's everywhere at once. So we may, in a conscious state of prayer, express our feelings, our concerns, our praise, that kind of thing to God, which is proper. And I implore every believer in Jesus Christ to do that as often as possible. But if something is on our minds, do you suppose God that's within us, above us, below us, to the left, to the right, in front, in back, all around us, knows about what our cares and thoughts are, and he cares for us because we're his dear children? Absolutely. That's what Paul's talking about here. So he's saying they've prayed for them, and that prayer is continual. You know, it's like, I'll use my own household as an example. My wife has had some medical problems recently, and we're in a bit of a reprieve. They're not, taken care of completely yet, so praise the Lord for that. But as this thing has been going on, do you suppose this is constantly on our minds? So since it's constantly on our minds, do you suppose it's constantly expressed to God because it's on our minds and he knows our minds? Yeah, of course. I mean, as a parent, everybody here has had some sort of interaction with children, I'm assuming. I say that knowing that sometimes, but I also say it for the effect of the fact that it's a recording as well. I don't know who's listening. If you know your child or a child and you know them well, you know when they've got a problem. You know when something's on their minds, when they're not acting right, when they're saying things that are, you know the mind of your child. Now, we may not know the mind of our children like the Lord knows our minds, because he knows every single idiosyncrasy of our minds. But a good parent cares for their child, knows when they're having a problem, and wants to help. And there's a parallel there. And of course, the help that God has provided is eternal help. The help that we provide our children is carnal help, unless we're providing them the truth of the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and work, which is proper as well. But God cares for us. So since he cares for us, lay the things upon the Lord in prayer and know the Lord is continuing to care for those things as they're on your mind. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And like I mentioned before, the Lord dealing with the Israelites when they're in Egypt, and the Egyptians were, the Egyptians didn't like the Israelites, and Pharaoh definitely didn't care about the Israelites, because the current Pharaoh that we're dealing with, prior to the Exodus, didn't know Moses like the last Pharaoh did, all right? And so what took place was, as the Israelites were constantly being more burdened and more burdened and more burdened, the reason for the burden was that the Lord literally hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it was for his purpose in the end, okay? So it was a means to an end that the purpose of God might take place. Now, we may be going through deep waters in our lives, or in our country, or politically, or whatever it may be, but the purpose of God is being brought about by those things. Okay? Don't ever think that God doesn't have the executorship over his own creation. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Okay? You've been bought with a price. This is all his. All right? So, there's no need really for us to take upon ourselves too much burden. We're burdened with things. We lay it upon the Lord. We go forward the best we can, and we trust in the Lord with all our heart. Allow him to direct our path. That's the way to go. Come life or come death, it's always according to the will of God. It's like Paul said, for me to live is what? Is Christ. But for me to die is gain. So for me to live is Christ. That means if I'm still alive in this body, I'm going to serve him in the capacity he has me to serve. But for me to die is gain, because I get to be in the presence of my Lord and gain the hope that I've been hoping for ever since I trusted Christ as my Savior. So where's the downside? There is none. There is no downside for the believer in Jesus Christ. The peace of God that passes all understanding. And this is what Christians in name only don't understand. They're constantly striving, trying to be like God. And these knuckleheads that I was listening to in that podcast that I was mentioning this morning, when they were trying to explain Hebrews, was when the writer of the Hebrews is constantly expressing that Christ was better than all these static earthly things that represented the true, okay, better than Moses or better than the law, better than the tabernacle, better than the bloody sacrifices, because his sacrifice was the one that can cleanse us from all sin. They were saying that since Christ is better, yeah, Moses is good. We should respect him just like the Jews respected him, but we should respect Christ and follow him to be just like he is also. And so it's all, they completely turn, they forget about salvation. It's amazing. I listen to a lot of guys preach, and I rarely hear anybody mention the word salvation at all anymore. It's all about life improvement. And that's the same thing the nation of Israel was doing when this book was written. And so, things have not changed at all. Does our life improve as a believer in Jesus Christ? It should. We have a respect for the law. It's good and right and holy. We're going to deal with 1 Corinthians chapter 6, probably not this week, but probably next week, if I ever get there, if not the week after. We're talking about fornication there in two senses. We're talking about fornication in the physical and in the spiritual. There's such a thing as both. Okay? The natural man only has the ability to glean the natural or the practical meaning out of Scripture. So the natural man is only going to see that which is on the surface. Thou must do this, thou must do that. And so in man's natural mind, he thinks, well, it must be good, or else God's not going to be happy. That's him thinking with his natural mind. But the spiritual mind, remember last week when I was quoting our Lord in the parable of the sower, and he says, he who has eyes to see and ears to hear, let him hear what the Scripture says, basically. Well, what is that? That's the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God bearing witness with your spirit that you're his. So you can have the spiritual understanding in Scripture. There's physical fornication, yes, but there's also spiritual fornication. If you're a married person, is fornication with somebody else a proper place for you to be? No, you shouldn't be in bed with someone else. Go be in bed with your spouse. That's sanctified by the marriage, okay? As a believer in Jesus Christ, do we belong in bed with the ways of the world that says you can be like God by what you do? No, that's the worst place in the world for us to be. Only trouble can come from that. We may get a 5-second thrill. Why, ooh, I can be good like everybody else. But then when the realization comes that you're just as bad as you were prior, what happens to that thrill? It's out the window. A lot like physical fornication. I mean, people say, oh, why do you talk about the stuff in the Scriptures or in the pulpit? Well, because God does. It's in the Bible. Okay? It's an anthropomorphic thing of way of explaining things, using things that we understand to explain things that God understands. Okay? And so if I, as a Christian, involve myself in the religions of the world, thinking that I can be existent on a higher level, like the level that God's on, I may like lie to myself for a little bit or have a bunch of people tell me how holy and just I am for a little bit. But then when it comes down to the acting, attempting to keep the law and such, it's either I lie to myself about my failures or I acknowledge them. But either way, there's going to be failures. And if I failed, then I'm not good enough. If I'm not good enough, I'm condemned. But my sins are under the blood. It's like the Apostle Paul in chapter 7 of Romans. He did this to himself also. It's a common thing for Christians to do. But we go back to the realization that I'm still a sinner. I still commit all the sin that I committed prior. You shouldn't, but you do sometimes. But where are my sins? They're under the blood of Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has cleansed me of all sin. So God views me to be as righteous as Christ is righteous. And so we fall back to that place, praise God, for I've been redeemed. And so, our lives sometimes are annoying, let's put it that way, because we want to do what's right. And often as Christians, we do. But also often as Christians, we don't. And so this idea that we can make ourselves like the Lord Jesus Christ is just, I'm going to use this term, it's blasphemy. It's spiritual stupidity at the highest level. So I'm not trying to and I've been accused of this, cause my congregation to feel bad about themselves. But when I cause you to realize you're a sinner and you trust Christ as your Savior, as far as I'm concerned, and this was my experience, that's joy unspeakable. And so I feel way better about myself knowing my sins are under the blood than if I had to do it myself. Because if I had to do it myself, one of two things would have to happen. I'd either have to lie to myself about what I am, or I'd be in a constant state of anxiety because I'd realize that I'm not good enough and need to keep trying harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. And that's why they say, oh, faith is a practice. You have to practice your faith. Faith isn't a practice. It's one and done. You've expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, has either cleansed you from all sin or it hasn't. If it has, you're accepted in the beloved. If it hasn't, that means you didn't truly express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're yet in your sins. And so there is no, you know, middle ground to Christianity. You're either in or you're not. And it's not according to our lives, it's according to what he's done, and we enter into it by faith. And so when you listen to all these guys, there's so much uncertainty in their preaching. And for good reason. They really don't know what they're talking about. And so how are we supposed to put forth the truth of the Word of God? With authority. Because it is what it is. There's no gray area in the Scriptures about, oh, maybe it's this way, or maybe it's that way. It's fact of the matter. Man is a sinner undone, and Christ has died for our sins, and we enter into the relationship with God of salvation by faith, understanding that he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And when we do so, all of our sins are under the blood, past, present, and future, and we're accepted accepted in the Beloved based upon what he's done for us and not what we have done for ourselves. And so that's the simplicity of the gospel message. It's really simple. And in fact, it's amazing that we have so much to preach every week, you know, four times a week with such a simple message. But we do, because there's so much more to learn about who we are and who our Lord and Savior is. And so, going on, he says in verse 9, "For what thanks we can render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." And this has been used as a springboard to say, see, we need to perfect our faith. We need to, we're like a rusty, dull knife when we're saved. We need to hone ourselves to a sharp edge so that we can be like the Lord Jesus Christ is. You know, it's such nonsensical. I mean, that, where in the Scriptures does it say that we need to, evolving fashion, progressively, make ourselves fit for the presence of God? This is why an altar was not supposed to be built with steps. So if you're going to make a sacrifice, this is Old Testament, okay? If you're going to make a sacrifice for your sin, make an altar out of what? Dirt, earth. You can't lay a tool to it, because as soon as you lay a tool to it, you've done what? You've polluted it with the works of your own hands, okay? And the works of our own hands do not enter into our relationship with God ever. And we're not to build an a staircase up to it, as if we're ascending up to God or something like that. Because if we do, those that are standing on the ground can see what? Our nakedness. Okay? You say, what do you mean they can see your nakedness? Aren't you wearing our nakedness? Aren't you wearing pants? Well, back then, you know, they wore what the Scripture says a vest is a vesture. It's a gown wrapped around like a Persian cloak. Okay? And tied around with a sash, and they may or may not have been wearing any kind of underbunnies. So if you're not, which if you're in a desert climate, that would be the ideal way of walking around, and you're walking around, nobody can see your junk, but if you go up a staircase and they look up, they can. Now, what was Eve and Adam instantly conscious of when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Their nakedness. It represented their sin that they've committed and became like. Their nature to sin. Okay? And so when we build a progression up to the altar, that means, as Pastor Andre has quoted over the years, every day we're getting, every day and every way we're getting better and better. And someday when we get to the top, we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we can finally make the sacrifice, because we'll be like him. Well, that exposes your nakedness, because all we have to do is look at ourselves and realize we're sinners undone. And that's a bunch of nonsense. Okay? And so there's no progression up to salvation. So that's not what he's talking about here. So he says, perfect that which is lacking in your faith. This means complete, not perfect. All right. And so what needs to be completed about our faith? Well, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have salvation full and free. Turn to Colossians with me. I want to read a portion of Scripture there. It says in chapter 2, verse 8. Let's read chapter 2, verse 4. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you." All right, what does that mean? Deceive you. Yeah, trick you. With what? Enticing words. What are these enticing words? They're always according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you can be like God by what you do. If I just do this, I'll be better and better and better, and I'll be a really good Christian, and I'll make all the deacons and all the pastors happy with me, and I'll be an example of everybody else how a Christian's supposed to be, blah, 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 blah. You know, there's nothing wrong with being a good Christian. Be as good as you can possibly be, but understand that you'll never be good enough to make God happy. You require the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? So those enticing words, it's man's ego. He wants to be built up into something that he's not. That's what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he says in verse 5, though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. This is what Paul was talking about, being constantly in prayer. You know, they're on his mind, spiritually speaking. Okay. Yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so do what? Walk ye in him. How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? That's correct. By God's grace through faith, through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. So if we receive the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, how are we supposed to walk in him? The same exact way. By grace through faith. All right? So by faith, I had to trust him for salvation. And my trust is continually in him after salvation. Okay? You haven't been saved, and then, okay, God says, all right, now that I saved you, now you got to be like me. That's the common error amongst just about every Christian church there is in the day in which we live. And so they won't, like I said before, I hardly ever, when I listen to preachers, I nearly never hear them say the word salvation or saved or righteousness or talk about really what Christ has provided on the cross much at all. You know, it's all about what do we do now that we have given lip service to Christ to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's preaching against that here. We can never ascend to what Christ is because Christ is God and God is sinlessly perfect. All right. We will be like him when we're raised, glorified, and adopted. For at that moment in time, we'll see him as he is because then we're going to be like him. But not until then. And so he goes on. As you received, therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him. So if we're rooted, that's salvation. Built up in him, we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we really grow up into a plant and bear fruit. That's the proper order. Okay, so we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, becoming hopefully mature men and women in Christ and able to serve him in a capacity that he's given us to serve, knowing the truth from the lie, okay? Then we can have a proper order and bear fruit for the Lord or spread the word of salvation in the various vassals of the church. All right, so he says in verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with what? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is the motivating factor for all that we do for the Lord, okay? I'm thankful for what the Lord has done for me. So the proper response is, you know, Lord, what would you have me to do? I have nothing except it was for the salvation you provided me on the cross. And so since I can't do any of it myself and without you, I'm bound to hell. And this body that I'm in is a temporary vessel until I'm raised, glorified, and adopted. I might as well serve you in it. Lord, what would you have me to do? You know, and that's the proper motivation, thanksgiving. So he says, beware lest any man spoil you. And in the Greek, this means carry you away. Carry you away from the truth. So beware lest any man carry you away from the truth or spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments. That's the rules and regulations of what? The world. Okay? And the world thinks according to what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And not after Christ. So, at our salvation, is there any more to gain in order to gain heaven for a believer in Jesus Christ? No, we have it all. It says so here, for in him, speaking of Christ from the last verse, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwelleth what? All the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye, those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, are complete, 100% complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised, not actually, physically, unless you were. circumcised is, you know, a circumcision represents the removal of the flesh. The flesh, as we see in the third chapter of Galatians, is that idea that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live, or the law. Okay, that notion is removed in Christ, and so you're circumcised in the Spirit with an understanding that you did nothing to add to your position in Christ. Christ did it all for you, and you entered into it by faith. Okay, and so he says, in whom ye also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of, really, the sin, or sins, you could say it that way too, of the flesh by the circumcision or the cutting off of Christ. Okay, does that make sense? So, the flesh, the notion that we can make ourselves like God by the life that we live, is thrown out by the fact that we've been preached to the grace of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, and entered into that by faith. So we discontinue to try and make ourselves fit for God's presence, understanding that he made us fit for his presence in the work that he did, both in life and on the cross. And we simply gain all that under ourselves as joint heirs in Christ by believing that he did it for us by faith. Okay, and so we stand in that. We don't stand in ourselves. And so he goes on, we are buried with him in baptism. We're talking about spirit baptism here, which is how that when Christ died, you died. When Christ was buried, you were buried. And when Christ arose from the dead, God says, you arose from the dead with him to walk out in a newness of life. And that newness of life is, as you receive the Lord Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. That newness of life is the just shall live by faith and not according to the law. Which is what the Christian world has completely turned on its head. They're saying the opposite of that. As you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, don't walk in him, try to be like him. Which is going back into the same error that caused them to believe what they believed to start with. Okay, and so going on, he says, and you, I didn't finish 12. So we're buried with him in spirit baptism, or by spirit baptism, of which water baptism represents. It's a representative ministry. Wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ declared, because I live, what? You shall live also. And so, because my Lord Jesus Christ lives, because he's not a God that's dead and gone, he's a God that's was living, is living, and ever shall live. He's the great I Am, the self-existent God. Death has no power over him. And I'm going to have that same type of life that he has when I'm raised. Well, I should put it this way. I have it right now. The only death that's going to take place is the death of my body. And then my body's going to be resurrected into a glorious body, like unto his body, and I'll be clothed upon with that. I've got a terrible pain in my trap right now. I'm getting sick, and I've got a partial headache and a little bit of a gut ache. So I'm really hoping for that body right now. But, you know, this body that we have right now is subject to all these things because it's a body of sin. But we're going to have a glorious heavenly body when we're in the presence of God that isn't subject to these things. And so, you know, I get, like, so much complaint from people when I talk about that. You know, not you guys, but other folks. Oh, you know, I'd be okay if that, I've been told this. I'd be okay if that's a long ways off. No, really. You must not understand what your heavenly body is going to be. And so you talk to them about it. And the idea that we're just going to be these mindless doughboy automatons, we're just walking around, you know, like we're on, you know, a bunch of morphine or something like that, you know, is ridiculous. If you want to know what your body's going to be like, did our Lord Jesus Christ have communion and meals and fellowship? And did he speak? And did he walk? Well, he did all the same things we do, but without sin. So if you want an example of what your heavenly body is going to be like, look at the Lord Jesus Christ's body. He was God in a body. We're going to be just like that. So we're going to still have fellowships, one with another in heaven, communion one with another in heaven. We're going to have, we're going to be breathing. We're going to be walking. Whatever else we're going to do, I don't know, but anything on top of that's going to be pretty cool, to put it in the vernacular, you know. So it's not going to be this just lifeless, floating around in the cloud, bouncing off each other. You know, it just I don't know where man gets that idea. But I guess I suppose he's probably looking for some sort of vitality in that kind of life and doesn't think there's going to be any vitality in it. You're going to be more vital than you've ever been before. And, you know, I was listening to Christian scientists are always kind of written off as kooks. I'm going to start my clock. I'm going to quit here in a second. But there was a Christian scientist, and I'll dig his name up and mention him in the next message, where he's kind of confirmed some of the things that I believe. I think that the Earth long ago had a very high oxygen content. And I think the Earth long ago had some sort of impeding cover between the sun and the Earth. And if that's what Lucifer was, as the anointed cherub that covereth, this would sort of fit. So this guy in a hyperbaric chamber, with the oxygen was controlled, and the light was piped in using, fiber optics, so that there was no radiation in the light whatsoever. It was pure light that was being supplied to this tomato plant in a hyperbaric chamber where the oxygen level was 30 or 40% higher, and this pure light was, I mean, it was sunlight, but it was ran through fiber optics, and so the radiation was not pumped into the hyper, or wasn't allowed to enter the hyperbaric chamber. And the tomato plant grew so rapidly and was so large that they had to take it out of the chamber and they put it in a mall somewhere as a spectacle. It was like 22 feet tall. It had more tomatoes on it than, I mean, it was a cherry tomato plant, but the cherry tomatoes themselves were the size of baseballs. And thousands of tomatoes were produced by this plant, all because it wasn't exposed to radiation and it had a higher oxygen level. And so, you know, if that's the way things were prior to the fall, which would make sense, if Lucifer was the anointed cherub that covereth, man would be able to live without sin in the world indefinitely in that environment. Okay? And so, you know, who knows? That's maybe why the dinosaurs were so big, that kind of thing. You know, think about it. The skulls of dinosaurs, like a brachiosaurus, the big one with the long neck, you know, weighed thousands of pounds, the nostrils on those things were no larger than the nostrils of a horse. But if it was in today's environment, the nostrils would have to be the size of this pulpit to get enough oxygen in the lungs to feed oxygen to that giant body. But if the oxygen content in the atmosphere was a lot higher, it wouldn't require that kind of system. And so, you know, sometimes the physical world points to the truth of the Word of God, but the natural man always looks at those things and say, oh, no, that's kookery because God doesn't exist. You know? But we ought to be listening to these things a little bit. So, you know, in heaven, if the oxygen level is really that great, and we have this type of full of life, vital feeling, simply breathing will be a joy, you know. And that's the joy I'm looking forward to. Everything involved in my heavenly body and none of what's involved in this body. And so we're out of time. Next week we'll continue on here in a little bit in Colossians and then back to 1 Thessalonians. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we don't really know what our eternal glory is going to be like. You showed it to the Apostle Paul, but you didn't allow him to write about it. And that's probably a good thing. Because if you did, a lot of us would be wanting to get into our heavenly body a lot quicker. And Lord, we've got a job to do. We need to preach the Word of God to a lost world that souls may be saved. So Lord, as we tarry here, we just ask that you support us. Give us strength, faith to operate in what you committed to our trust, that those souls may be saved, and that those that are saved may be built up in the truth, that we may experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.